Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you again with thankful hearts for the privilege that you have given us to allow you to come into your presence to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, knowing that only because of his work, both active and passive, we have the privilege to worship the living God. We pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit this day to work in our hearts, to give us understanding of your word, for we know that all is vain unless your Spirit comes. Pray that he would guide us and direct us into your truth so that we might benefit from it. We pray, Father, that you would hear our prayer request. We pray, Father, on behalf of those who mourn this day because of the loss of loved ones from the storm. Pray that you would sustain those and comfort them. And we pray also, Father, that we would realize how short life can be. Pray, Father, that you would be with our members unable to be with us this day. You know their reasons and their needs. Pray for those who would be ill, that your sustaining and healing hand would be upon their bodies, that you would be pleased to restore their health. Those, Father, that you choose to take from this world, we pray that they would be prepared to meet the living God. We pray, Father, for those who travel, that you would give them safety and bring them back to us soon. We also pray for those who would not be here due to lack of concern for their own need of sanctification, that you would work in their lives and that you would bring them back to us to be faithful and not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. Pray that you would be pleased to draw many to Christ this day as he is lifted up wherever the gospel is today, that you would be pleased to add many into your kingdom. We thank you for your great salvation that is in Christ alone, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 6, and we will again read verses 25 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit of his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was more arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In these verses, we have seen that Jesus gives us seven reasons why we should be confident in our Heavenly Father's provision. Now, we looked at three of them 2 weeks ago. If you were not with us, you can go back and listen to that on our website of those three reasons in verses 25 through 27. Today I want us to look at the other four reasons in verses 28 through 32. Now all of these reasons are very logical. In other words, they make common sense. And as you look at them, you see that it's very clear to us that if God, who has created us, cares for our bodies, then certainly God, who cares for us, will give us clothes. So it's very sensible. He cares for the lower creatures, and if he cares for the lower creatures, then certainly he's going to care for the greater creatures. So why in the world would we worry? Because he has promised to take care of us. And if God has promised that, then you can, as the old saying goes, take it to the bank. We know that his word is faithful. And since Jesus Christ himself exhorts us that with these words, do not worry, my question is, why do we worry? Jesus himself has said, do not worry. Why do we say that we believe in God's sovereignty and act as if he isn't sovereign? I mean, why do we think that we can take care of things with our own strength when God reveals to us that we can do nothing apart from him? Why don't we carry everything to him in prayer? See, worrying, what it does, it really reveals our stubbornness, our disobedience to what Jesus has said here. Jesus said, do not worry. So if we worry, what are we doing? We're disobeying what Jesus has said to us. And it reveals just how much stubbornness, even though we're saved, it still reveals how much stubbornness is left in us. And of course, we know that God's word and his spirit is able to take care of that stubbornness. So Jesus gives us these reasons to help us deal with our unfaithfulness to do what Jesus has commanded us to do. Now, knowing how sinful we are, Christ presses this truth upon our heart, and he gives us numerous examples. Now, as you've seen already, he has pressed this on our heart time and time again. And that's the way we often learn, right? I mean, do your children learn the first time you tell them, don't touch that or don't do that? I mean, the first time you tell them, then you don't ever have to worry again about it, right? No, you tell them many, many times in one day, don't do that, don't say that, don't go there, right? Well, the way we learn is constantly being told. Of course, that's the way the Puritans also taught and preached. They knew how undisciplined man was in receiving and practicing God's word. So therefore, they followed the example of Jesus. And what is the example of Jesus? Teach it over and over again. And that's what Jesus is doing here in this particular verse, repeating his examples over and over again. Deuteronomy 6:7 exhorts parents to teach their children. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That's God's word, the commandments, and shall talk to them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So what is the word of God telling us to do as far as teaching our children? It's saying saturate your children with the word of God. If you don't saturate your children with the word of God, the world will saturate them with devil's teaching. So we must constantly be teaching our children the word of God. And one way or another, you're teaching your children. By not teaching them God's word, what are you doing? You're teaching them that God's word is not important. Doesn't that make sense? If you're not teaching them God's word, then to them, the Bible is something that we just have at the house as some kind of decoration. I'll never forget someone saying that a pastor went over to visit a family one night, and as they talked a little bit, the family, I guess, wanted to impress the pastor, and they said, son, would you go get that book that Daddy reads out of all the time? And he brought back the Sears and Roebuck's catalog. See, the child was observant. He knew which book dad really read out of all the time. It's important that we show our children that the scriptures, God's word, is of utmost importance. We also teach them by our attendance at church and our activities in church and ministry. I mean, the things that are important to us, we do, and they see that. If they see that church attendance is not important to us, that we can let other things trump church attendance, then likewise, they're going to do the same thing when they get to be adults. Bill Gothard said years ago, whatever we do, then our children will do worse. And how true that is. So in other words, if we're just casual attenders to church, our children will probably not even go to church, maybe two times a year. So we need to realize that you are teaching your children every day what is important and what isn't important by your actions. A recent report revealed that the majority of children are full of anxiety over climate change. Now, I have a hard time believing that, but it came from our vice president, so I guess you ought to believe it. She also said that climate mental health is a major problem in our country. And she said that climate change is the number one issue that we need to be concerned about in our nation. Well, I don't agree with her on those things, but I do agree that if children are full of anxiety, they got it most likely from their parents because it is naturally passed on. And I do believe that. Anxiety is a real problem, and Christians must deal with it. And as we've already looked at, it is a sin. Scripture clearly exhorts us not to be anxious. So therefore, we must put it to death. And we see that Jesus gives us these seven reasons to help us deal with anxiety. Now, first, the fourth reason that Jesus gives us concerning anxiety deals with appearance there in verse 28 and 29. And what he's doing, of course, is repeating what he's already said in verse 25 when he says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now we see here that he is forbidding an unhealthy concern about our appearance due to mistrust, due to fear, due to discontentment. I was the third boy of four siblings in our family. And growing up, I looked forward to the hand-me-downs. By the time they got me, they had been worn pretty good. By the time I finished with them, they were ready for the rag box. And I enjoyed looking at my brother's clothes because I knew one day I would get them. But I wasn't overly concerned about clothing as a young boy, and most children aren't. I think parents are more concerned about how a child dresses than the child is. But I do remember the first time that I purchased my own brand new pants and two shirts to go with it. I was thrilled to death. I never forget, my grandparents actually came over. I was 9, 10, somewhere in that. And they came over, and I had to go and get my new pants and new shirts and show them to my grandparents because I was so proud of them because I purchased them with my own money. I'd mowed yards and done other things to earn the money to where I could say, these are mine. My brothers have not wore them. They're all mine. I was concerned, in one sense, about my appearance, but more so I was just glad to have new clothes instead of hand-me-downs that I'd received for so many years. But like I said, children usually don't worry about the clothes they wear when they're younger. Now, there are exceptions. I had one of my daughters when she was in preschool kindergarten. One day she told her mother, "I don't want to wear those pants." Of course, mother said, "You're wearing those pants." So she wore the pants, and I remember carrying her up to her kindergarten teacher, and I told her kindergarten teacher she doesn't really like the pants she has on today. So when she walked up, the kindergarten said, "Oh, your pants look so nice today." And she said, "You want them?" So sometimes you do have young children that are concerned about their clothes. Now, of course, as they age and become teenagers, they're concerned about style and fashion. I mean, they want to look like all the other children. There's peer pressure. But desiring fashionable clothes for prideful reasons is a prevalent sin in our day. When there is such a craving for odd and costly outfits, and ridiculous amounts of money is spent on one's appearance. I mean, if certain individuals spend as much time being concerned about their soul as they are concerned about their clothing, they would be some of the most holy saints alive. And that ought to be the case. We ought to be more concerned about our soul than what we wear. Now, most pulpits are silent on this sin today. One man told me a number of years ago that he attended a large church, and he said he had a very difficult time worshiping because of what a number of the young ladies and other ladies wore, which was so revealing and distracting to him. Ladies, it's your responsibility to set an example to the younger girls and ladies in how to dress modestly. Do not be conformed to this world. And I'm thankful that the majority of our ladies heed this warning. Paul instructs us to not be conformed to the world. Now, men, you need to observe also, because some of the clothing the men today is not suitable. But don't waste so much time and money on what you wear. Don't be so concerned about your appearance. Don't seek to be like the world. Now, I'm not saying be like the Amish, to go out and buy the clothes that the Amish wear and dress like the Amish do. But what I am saying, dress in a manner that is pleasing to God. Dress in a manner that if Christ was here and you were meeting Christ, that you think what you have on would be suitable before Him. Now, some may think that I'm going to meddling now. Well, let me say, if that's meddling, then I've gone to meddling. But I think I'm just simply addressing issues that we need to be addressed, and we see that Jesus addresses them, and it's very important as far as understanding what Christ would have us do as far as our appearance is concerned. I mean, God requires me as a pastor and anyone else who preaches the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God. And it's important for us to understand what God's Word teaches on such things. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, it's important for us to understand that passage. Listen to what Calvin says. "This degree commends modesty in general, and if God anticipates the nature, lest women should harden themselves into forgetfulness of modesty, or men should degenerate into effeminacy, unworthy of their nature. Garments are not in themselves so much important as is the disgraceful for men to become effeminate, and also for women to affect manliness in their dress and gestures, and propriety and modesty are prescribed, not only for decency's sake, but lest one kind of liberty should at length lead to something worse." And sad to say, it has led to something worse in our day, when men are trying to become women and women are trying to become men. They cannot do it, but they're trying to do it. And we're told that we're to accept them and we're to call them by what they want to be called, but we have a higher calling, and that calling comes from God. And God tells us how we are to address A human being, if he's a male, you're to call him a male. If it's a female, you're to call it a female. And I much rather obey God than what our government says. Now, what are we to do? Well, Jesus tells us, consider the lilies of the field. So this includes all that we do in covering our body. I mean, when we are tempted to set our affections on trivial things and follow the evil fashions of this world or ignore what God forbids, we need to learn from the flowers of the field, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus would have us to humble our prideful hearts, to not seek to be who we are not, but to submit in a manner that's pleasing to him, and to learn a very valuable lesson from these lilies of the field. And it appears that Jesus' point is often missing by many. He's pointing out that the lilies in the field are one day here and one day gone. I mean, they're beautiful in appearance one day, and then the next day they disappear. I mean, it's kind of like what happened as far as February was concerned. We, I think, had one of the warmest Februaries we've ever had in Mississippi. And what happened? Everything began to bloom. And you saw all those little flowers growing in the fields and in your yard. And then last Saturday, we went down to 26 degrees in the evening. And what happened to the majority of all of that that had bloomed and come up? Well, it died, and it was brown. Now, can the lilies be proud and vain in who they are? No, they can't, because they're very frail. God is the one that gave them their beauty, and then they vanish very quickly. So that has a message for us. We must learn that we must not be overly concerned about our beauty, about our appearance. God is the one that gives looks. Now, I'm sorry that God didn't give the looks to everybody like they wanted it to be. We're all common stock, though. We all come from Adam. There are some that are more attractive than others, but that doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't matter. We need to understand that. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. Physical beauty is but skin deep. We've heard that many times, right? And the fairest of accountants loses its bloom in a few short years at most. The ravages of disease and the effects of sorrow dims the brightest eye and mars the roundest cheek, and wrinkles will soon crease what before was so attractive. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flowers therefore falleth away. 1 Peter 1:24, and the grave is on its oven. The grave is the oven to which the handsomest equally will be the ugliest are hasting. And we need to take heed of that. Knowing how short life is. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. As I prayed a while ago, those in that tornado, they had no idea that their life would be taken. 26 people at least passed away. Young children passed away. How sad that is. Their life cut short because of a storm. And we never know. That storm could have come over our house. We could have been taken on that night. Death waits at each of our doors. So knowing that life is so short and knowing that beauty is fleeing, it's foolish for us to spend so much time seeking to improve ourselves due to the pride of our sin of pride. But many do it, right? I mean, they spend thousands. A particular guy that was in high school with me makes millions of dollars every day working in California giving women and men and even children facelifts and other things that need to be lifted, they think. Now, of course, the old saying, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But you don't need to put four coats of paint on a barn. And you don't need to decorate a barn. I mean, do what needs to be done. But we have to realize that beauty should be fixed in our heart and energy upon the beauty of holiness, as 1 Chronicles 16:29 says. And how we need to pray, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon me, Psalms 90:17. Christ checks man's ignorance by using the lilies, exhorting us to learn from them how they grow, how they depend upon God to care for them. And they should provoke us to admiration in how God checks out their array, and that God would also care for us. So Christ, who has, by the word of his power, given us life, and life that is sustained by him, the one who gave life to the lilies, who trust him, and likewise, we should much more trust him to take care of us, and he will meet all of our needs in life. Second, we see the frailty and brevity of life again there in verse 30. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I mean, why do we give so much attention to our wardrobe and adoring ourselves when there's so much more to life? I mean, think about it. If you spend an hour preparing yourself to go into the world, an hour a day, how many days are there in a year? You add that, and how many years you live? That's a lot of time that you may waste. I mean, you could be doing other things. I mean, if life's journey is so short, don't you want to make the best use of your time? Instead of wasting it on what we would say non-essentials, our mortal body will be reduced to ashes one day. But our mortal, immortal soul shall live forever, as the scripture tells us, as well as the catechism tells us. Here's the vast difference between a Christian and a lost man. A Christian knows that God has given us a certain amount of time and that we are to number our days and we are to use them wisely. He says, bring forth grass and herbs and yield seed, and the fruit tree and the yield fruit according to its kind. That's what he said in Genesis 1:11. God is the one that has done that. God is the one that has created all things. But yet when he created man, what did he do? It says, not only did he make our bodies from the dust of the earth, but our spirit, our soul, came from God. He breathed into his nostril breath of life, and man became a living soul. So what do we learn from that? Well, we learned the difference from what God created as far as the lower creatures and the upper creatures. That man is preeminent. That man is the greatest of all his creations, which strongly enforces man's total dependence upon God because he is his greatest creation. Now, if Jehovah Jireh supplies this lovely array for a short life and fairly useless plant, those of the field, then surely he's going to take care of his children whom he has made for his glory. So the plain truth is that it is our duty to cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. And there should be no hesitation on our part, knowing what God has exhorted us to do concerning our life. Third, Jesus knows our bent toward anxiety, and he rebukes us when he says, O you of little faith. Little faith is the root of anxiety. And Jesus is rebuking his disciples for a lack of faith. Now, doubt overshadowed their confidence in God's provision. And all these reasons that Jesus gives us so that we might reply in an obedient way. But what happens, Jesus gives us all of these reasons and we end up doing what? Well, but what if? What if this happens? And again, we're doubting him. I mean, there should be no but and there should be no what if. There should simply be a trusting in God. Now, Christians, we know, vary in their faith. But take note, it's Christians who have faith. A lost man does not have faith that we're talking about. A lost man cannot trust in God for these things. But there are those Christians who have faith like Abraham, strong concerning the promises of God, as it points out there in Romans 4:20, that he did not waver in the promises of God. He stood fast on the promise of God. God had promised him that he would give him a new land and that God would watch over him and take care of him. But yet there's others who have weak faith, much doubt, like many of the Israelites, and they're in the wilderness constantly grumbling and complaining and wondering if God was going to take care of them. Even though God had taken care of them time and time again, they continued to grumble and complain and had weak faith. Now, the degree of our faith doesn't save us, nor does it damn us. But it will hinder us in our spiritual growth. We are to increase our faith. We are to grow in faith. Faith is the instrument we know that God used to pour grace into us. We have grace because God gave us grace through faith. It's a gift of God, as the scripture teaches us. And weak faith will do that which cannot be, or weak faith cannot do that which strong faith can do. But yet, both faith are a result of God's work in our life. Now, salvation depends upon what God has done, not anything that we do. And no Christian has a perfect faith. Few have attained the faith of Abraham. And the reason Jesus rebukes his disciples for weak faith is because they had distrusted their heavenly Father in heaven. Now this helps us to understand the characteristic of faith. Faith not only lays hold of God's mercies for pardoning sin and everlasting life in Christ, but it also causes us to rely on God's temporal blessings that he gives us each and every day. The faith that we have in God to pardon our sins and save us also believes that God will provide for us food each and every day and clothes while we live here on earth. And God's mercy in Jesus Christ assures us of the providential care for us. And this is so obvious, and it's easy to grasp as you look at this passage which Jesus has given us. God's mercy in Jesus Christ assures us that God's going to take care of us. If he has saved us, then we know that he will care for us. And we must live by faith in the world, relying upon God's mercy each and every day. Mercy for our soul and mercy for our body. Now, how shall we trust God's grace for heaven if we do not depend upon God for our physical needs here on earth? You can't do it. If you're going to trust God for your salvation and trust that God's going to carry you to heaven, then you can trust God that he's going to take care of you here on earth. Now, anxiety over temporal things reveals that you're not trusting God. So therefore, we must exercise our faith and must give evidence that we do trust God by relying upon him. Not trusting God for our needs hinders our belief in eternal mercies. For the same faith takes hold of both. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? So what shall we wear?'" So again, he repeats what he said before, that particular verse that he had already stated in verse 25, using repetition to emphasize this truth. It's important that we understand this in order that our faith may increase, that our faith may be strengthened. Faith doesn't come like the visions that came to the prophets. The prophets often received a vision at night. Faith doesn't come that way. God works this grace in us by ordinary means. Now, what are those ordinary means? Well, one thing it does, it shows us our responsibility. Our responsibility to do what? To take those ordinary means and exercise them in our life. The ordinary means that God gives us, that He has appointed, are simple. First, it's reading and meditating upon Scripture. I mean, look at those like Abraham and Moses and others in the Bible and how they trusted God, how they relied upon God, how they went to God when things got difficult. Remember the times that Moses would have difficult with the Israelites? He'd go to God and he'd ask God, "What am I to do? Help me in this." And God would help him. So we go to Scripture and we look at those situations in Scriptures where faith was exercised, faith was increased, and we meditate upon it. In other words, we lay hold upon it. We say, if God did this for Moses, if God did this for Elijah, if God did this for Daniel, if God did this for Meshach, and Abednego, I know he's in there too. But if God did that for them, then will he not do that for us? Most assuredly he will. So therefore, we put it to exercise in our life. We trust and lay hold of God's promises, believing and praying for them, and fighting against unbelief. We will be attacked by Satan. Satan saying, don't believe that. Don't trust in God. God's not going to rely upon you to be able to accomplish that in your life. No, he's not going to do that. That's what Satan will constantly be telling you. So we fight against unbelief and say, get behind me, Satan, and use Scripture just as Jesus did. Now, fourth, Jesus gives us two more reasons why we should not be overly worried about temporal needs. First, because such anxiety is paganistic. Look what he says there, pertaining to the Gentiles in verse 32. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Now, the Gentiles were pagans. They were without God at this particular time. They were in spiritual darkness. They were ignorant. Now, some Gentiles believed in blind faith. You know what blind faith is? If you're old enough to remember Doris Day singing the song, "Say Sarah, Sarah," you remember that song? Whatever will be, will be. Well, that's blind faith. In other words, we can't do anything about the future. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and I have no part. Therefore, it's cheerful fatalism. And then, of course, other Gentiles believe just the opposite, saying nothing is predetermined. Everything is simply left up to capricious chance. Now, their gods, which were false gods, of course, were not benevolent. Their gods were not compassionate. But their God was to be dreaded. And their favor was purchased by costly offerings, even human sacrifices. So their view of the future was very unclear. It was very dark. It was very demonistic. And the world meant everything to them. They put all their hope in this life into the things of this world. They thought all their joy would come from this world. That's therefore what? Eat, drink, and be merry was their teaching. And their ambition rose no higher than that. Now, in the Greek, it's more emphatic than what we have here in our English translation. It's really seek with all their might. So the Gentiles were seeking the world with all their might. They were consumed with this world. They were in love with this world. Everything in their life evolved around this world. They were given over to it, and they had no knowledge of the true God. How different it must be with Christians. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. He's given us the revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week we heard a sermon by Pastor Tiago pertaining to that, that God had sent his Son. And it was clear. It's been revealed to us. It's in written Scripture. So therefore, we must understand that as God's children, God will take care of us. And it's shameful for a child of God to act like a pagan. Well, how does a child of God act like a pagan? If he worries. That's what Jesus is saying. If you worry, then you're acting like the Gentiles. You're acting like the pagans. You're acting as if there is no God. And that's what the great sin is. To not trust in God's providence. This is the argument that Jesus is making. Don't live as if you do not have a heavenly Father that doesn't care for you. Now, you may try to excuse your worrying by saying, well, that's my temperament. Well, does that lessen the sin? No. It should cause you to confess the sin. Titus 2:12 says, divine grace teaches us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it's ungodly not to trust in God and to lust after the things of this world. Now, the truth is that all who trust in God's goodness and faithfulness, or all who do not trust in God's goodness and faithfulness, are acting like pagans. No matter what they profess to be. They may profess to be a Christian, but they're acting like pagans. For the pagans are the ones who did not believe in God's provision. Pagans relied upon their own strength. They relied upon their own effort. And this is why there was so much anxiety in their life and in their behavior. But yet we as Christians, we who are true Christians, has Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, as our God. So we must be different in our behavior. He isn't of this world, just as Jesus prayed for us in John 17:14, that we would not be of the world. Second reason that he gives is why we should not be overly concerned. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, this is the most powerful reason that he has given us here in this passage. I mean, if this does not deliver distress and worry from us, then I don't know what will. I mean, to know, as he says here, that your heavenly Father knows all that you need, all the things that you need, if that doesn't give you assurance and that doesn't relieve stress and anxiety, then something's wrong. See, our Heavenly Father is set against a lifeless and powerless God of the pagans. You have Yahweh's knowledge and his tender concern against the pagan God who could care less, who was ignorant, and has no concern for those who follow him. He who made heaven and earth sustains us, as we see in Psalms 103:13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. See, he knows exactly what you need, and he knows exactly what I need. And he will not deny us of anything that we need in our life. We see that in Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, talking about us as sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we see clearly, God is so, we can't even compare ourselves to God. I mean, if someone says, well, where do you stand and God stand? You can't make that comparison if they ask you. Because he's so much, he's other. He's not like us. And that's what Jesus is saying. How much greater God is and how much more he cares for us. And he will take care of us being our heavenly Father. And we have that assurance. So therefore, we don't need to worry. But calmly and confidently leave it in our heavenly Father's hand. So Jesus' argument gives us the proof as to whether or not we have a true relationship with God who is able to sustain us so that we trust him in everything. or whether we are merely giving lip service. Those who are truly in Christ will trust God, and they will put off anxiety. All who distrust God will have anxiety, and therefore they reveal that they're simply giving lip service to God. He who cares for us will take care of us. Do not have the attitude of the pagans. The Christian is to be very different, which is precisely what Jesus is saying. For he realizes that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him so freely give him all things? Again, as I pointed out in the very first sermon of this passage, that if he's given us the greatest gift, and what is the greatest gift? Christ himself. If he's given us Christ, as Paul says there, will he not freely give us all things that we need in this life? God's holy word assures us of his special providence over us, taking notice of his care, whatever it may be, and making all things work together for his good. And from this assurance, we must learn practical contentment, depending upon God by simple faith and trusting him daily, leaving it to him, all of our interest into his gracious hands. Pink says, this contentment is the divine will, is to practice in sickness as well in health, under trials as well as blessings, in adversity as well as prosperity, realizing whatever may be our circumstances, that they are according to the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father, who is infinite in power and wisdom. Now that does not mean that we'll understand every single thing. I do not understand why children would be killed in the tornado that just happened. I don't understand that. But I know that there's a God that has watched over that, and a God that brought that about. Even though I don't understand it, I trust in him. I don't understand why God took a friend of mine, and some of you met him at our Deep South Founders Conference. He prayed the first night after Jeff Thomas had prayed. Michael Butterfield preached last Sunday afternoon, and as far as I know, he must have had a heart attack and died. 64 years old. I don't understand. You know, I wonder, God, why did you take his life? A faithful man of God, a preacher of God, had preached that morning, but God chose to take him. I know God has a purpose, and that's what comforts me. And I know that there's those that you know as well as I do that are sick and ill and suffering and on the road to death. I don't understand all that. I don't understand why God allows them to suffer. But I know that he's able to comfort them. And I know that he has a purpose in their suffering, which gives me great comfort, that even if that comes my way, that he has a purpose. I mean, if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, you don't have simply little faith. You have great faith if he's your Lord and Savior. Faith that is able to be strengthened because you know that he has saved you for a reason, and that he continues to work in your life to bring honor and glory to his name. Let me close with what Martin Lloyd-Jones said pertaining to this. If only we realize God's loving concern for us, that he knows everything about us and is concerned about the smallest detail of our lives. Isn't that wonderful? That he's concerned about the smallest details of your life. The man who believes that can no longer worry. Then think about his power and his ability. Our God, my God, who is my God who takes such a personal interest in me? He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the sustainer of everything that is. Read again Psalms 46 to remind yourself of this. He maketh war to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in asunder. He controls everything. He can smash the heathen and every enemy. His power is unlimited. And as he contemplates all of that, we must agree with the reduction of the psalmist when addressing the heathen. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." We must not interpret the "be still" in a sentimental manner. This is good. I like this, what he says. Some regard it as a kind of exhortation for us to be silent. But it is nothing of the sort. It means give up, give in, and admit that I am God. May we all give up and give in that He is God. Let us pray. Father, as we meditate upon these truths, we pray that your Spirit would convict our heart of our lack of faith, of our distrust, of our anxiety, and that we would confess it so that we might be forgiven. We pray for those, Father, who do not understand these things, for they are not in Christ. How we pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to see their sinfulness and their need to flee to Christ this day and to trust Him, for He is worthy to be trusted. Bring about your will and your pleasure in their lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.